Father, would you help us learn to hate sin more than we ever have before? Would you teach us what it means, what it looks like to despise sin and to shun it and to see it as dangerous as it is? It is so easy for us to do what this first device is saying and look at the upside and not see that that's only 1%, that the 99% of sin is the evil of it, and that even that 1% is evil because it's just simply deceitful. And so, Lord, give us a hatred for sin out of a love for you, a love for your righteousness, a love for your holiness. And then we pray that we would take advantage of your word and of your spirit given to your people to fight sin as we hate it, to fight sin in our own lives, and to help one another fight sin in our lives as a body. May we be a sin-hating because we're a God-loving people, and realizing that your gospel is the key. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So work in us, we pray, during this hour and even in the week as we prepare for this time and this discussion. Use your word mightily, and thank you for using men like Thomas Brooks to help us grasp what your word is teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Satan's first device that we started to look at last week was to present the bait and hide the hook. In other words, he shows us what looks like the bright side, shows us what is appealing to us. May I point out that in doing so, let's get a fuller picture here. The book is entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, but I'm hoping that whether it be in our discussion or whether it be as you're reading and so on, I'm hoping you realize that it's not just Satan at work. He is a foe, but he's a very crafty foe. And he knows he has tools, and he knows he has allies. I'm speaking particularly of, number one, the world. It is his tool, this world in which we live. And I'm not talking about just the bad things about this world. I'm talking about the good things of this world. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, he used something that was very good to lead Eve to do what was wrong, very, very wrong. He uses the things of this world. So there's the devil, there's the world, and then there's what is called the flesh. And it's not talking about our physical bodies. It's talking about the tendency in our hearts, the tendency to sin in our hearts. And Satan knows, and this is why this first device is so effective, he knows what appeals to us. And it may be a very good appeal in the sense of it's just a piece of fruit. But it's always an appeal that leads us to, in one way or the other, deviate from God's character and deviate from God's will. And it's something that gives us pleasure. And that's where he has his hook. It's something that gives us pleasure. We're sure we see some pleasure in what he's presenting. And he uses it. So when we're talking about presenting the bait and hiding the hook, what we're pointing out is that he goes for what he knows will please us. But what he won't show us is that after we've experienced that moment of pleasure, all we do is get hooked and killed. And I'm using the words of James when I say killed. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So that's what's going on here. And so we saw, if we realize the horribleness of what Satan is doing, using the world, appealing to our flesh, our sinful tendencies, the first remedy, he said, was keep as far as you can from sin, keep as far as you can from playing with the bait that Satan holds out to catch you. It takes some discernment to see what it is that Satan's doing there. But when we see what he's doing, We need to run. We need to avoid the bait, knowing that he's got the hook with it. Okay, we've got to take that step. And so next to the last paragraph of that section, he says, sin is a plague. This is on page 13. Sin is a plague. Yes, it is the worst and most infectious plague in the world, yet how few are there who tremble at it, who keep far away from it. Sometimes we need to run because we see that even though he's using something good, it's going to lead to issues. It's going to lead to sin, and it's going to lead to the effects that sin has. Sometimes what he's tempting us with, we know it's wrong, but we play with it, and then we get in trouble. So his remedy number two, let's pick up there in the middle of page 13. Remedy number two is consider that sin is but a bitter sweet. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? The seeming sweetness, he points out, that is in sin will quickly vanish, and then comes the rest of the picture. Lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come in its place. The middle of that paragraph, he says something that I think is effective. He says, many digest in hell what they eat on earth. Sin's murdering morsels will deceive those who devour them. And then he has illustrations. And the first one kind of amuses me. This is the second time already in his book that he talks about Adam's apple, as if he knew that that was an apple tree. I think he is just using that as the picture for us. But he points out, Adam's apple was a bitter sweet. Yeah, it tasted good. But look what happened. Esau's bowl of stew was a bitter sweet. He was really hungry. He was famished. It tasted so good while he was eating it. But he lost his birthright. The Israelites' quails were a bitter sweet. They hadn't had such meat for so long. Oh, it tasted good. But then came the bitterness because they weren't trusting God. Remember, even while the meat was in their mouth, thousands died. Bittersweet. And so he sums it up by saying, after the meal is ended, then comes the reckoning. The next paragraph he uses the illustration of an asp. I have no idea what he was talking about that tickles to make us laugh and then until the poison gets to the heart. But it's a good illustration anyway of what sin does. He says, so does sin. It may please a little at first, but it will pain the soul at last. Have you ever experienced that? That's kind of a facetious question. I know that whether you admit it or not, we've all experienced that. Sin pleases a little bit at first, but then it pains the soul. As a pastor, I see it regular. I hear it regularly. And the thing that really concerns me is that when we experience the pain of our sin, we tend to blame it on everyone else. We tend to put blame everywhere else. And what that means is we're not seeing our sin. Well, we might admit it, but we're not really seeing it, if you know what I'm saying. And what it means further is that we're not seeing sin in its ugliness. Now, I'm saying that realizing that we're all guilty. I'm just as guilty as the next person on this. I know that. But that's why we're pointing it out, because we need to deal with that. We need to fight that. And that's what Brooks is trying to help us do with scriptural illustrations and scriptural commands. Okay, remedy number three is at the bottom. Just consider that sin is but a bittersweet, and that leads to number three. Solemnly consider that sin will usher in the greatest and the saddest losses that can be upon our souls. I'm glad he spent a little more time to develop remedy two by turning it into remedy three. That's really what's happening here. But now he's pointing out some of the things that we lose whenever we sin. And may I point out that it doesn't make any difference what sin we're talking about. What do we lose? He put it like this: it will usher in the loss of God's smile. A message that I preached probably 15 years ago is still very much in my mind. I didn't preach it here. Still very much in my mind. It made that much of an impact on me when I was studying for it. Because I was studying in Genesis, and it just struck me. I'd never been hit like that before. How sin grieves God. How it grieves him. It makes him sad. When we sin, it ushers in the loss of God's smile. And of course, our immediate, then he's not happy with me. That's not my point, at least. I don't think it's Brooke's point. Yeah, we lose God's smile, but God can't smile at sin. What a horrible thing to think about that and to realize that I have turned God's smile into sadness, into grief in his heart. Secondly, ushers in the loss of the joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory. Are you reading the footnotes when you're reading, or the endnotes, I should say, when you're reading these? I strongly recommend, some of them are over our heads because we don't have the grasp of history that Brooks had. But in this footnote, footnote number 5 at the end of this paragraph, he lists some of the scriptures that he has in mind. And quite honestly, a couple of them, I don't know why he had them in mind. I can't figure it out. But the first two I thought were helpful. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 and 4. And if somebody would like to read them, actually read verses 1 through 4. And then Psalm 51, verse 12.
The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands."
James put it differently in the New Testament, but it's the same point. He said, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Now, we know from other scriptures that our drawing nigh to God is because of his work in us. It's not that we have the first step, but the point is, draw nigh to God. And you can count on the fact that when you draw nigh to him, you'll get a response from him that is wonderful, that is glorious. Anyone want to read Psalm 51:12? Okay, good. Brian here.
"Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit."
The very fact that David, and you remember this is Psalm 51, this is his prayer of confession after he sinned against God with Bathsheba in adultery and murdering her husband Uriah. God sends his prophet Nathan to confront him. David does recognize his sin, and here is his psalm of confession. And when he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," the obvious fact is that his sin kicked the joy. It kicked it out. He did not have that joy. That's Brooke's point here when he points out that sin ushers in the loss of the joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory. Going without that joy makes for misery. It took David months to realize how miserable he was. But when he woke up to the fact that his sin had brought his misery, then he just had to get rid of it. Okay? Thirdly, he says it will bring the loss of that peace which passes understanding. Sin brings the loss of that peace. It sets something between us and God. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means there's something between us and God. And fourthly, he says, the loss of the divine encouragements by which the soul has been refreshed and quickened. There's an interesting truth about any of us who have sinned and have not dealt with it in a biblical way. And that is, we feel drained. And I think that's one of the ways that you can describe David's description of himself in Psalm 51. We feel drained. Why? We might even be reading the Bible, but the good things that it has to say mean nothing to us. The encouragements, as Brooks uses that word, the encouragements that it gives, and sometimes the encouragements the Bible gives are in strong words, and we don't even see them. Why? Because we're not dealing with the sin. And we're not recognizing how horribly sin has affected us. Sin has corrupted us. And then fifthly, he says it will bring the loss of many outward desirable mercies which otherwise the soul might have enjoyed. God loves to bless his people, but when we aren't honoring him, he has no reason to. No reason to. By the way, I'm going to try and help you get a sense of some of the references that Brooks makes to historical people and events and so on. So the next paragraph, the English captain and the Frenchman, Brooks is referring to something that happened in the year 1558. So for him, it wasn't that far removed. For him, it was 75 years or so, maybe more. But it wasn't that far removed from his lifetime. But Calais was lost by the English to the French in 1558. So he's referring to something that took place in connection with that loss of the city. Remedy four, then. Realizing that Satan presents the bait and hides the hook, how do we deal with that? He says, seriously consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Now, before we even get into further what he's saying, there's another side to that I think I need to mention. We need to see that sin is pure deceitful. It's only deceitful. It's nothing but deceitful. We need to see that it's, as Brooks uses the word, bewitching. We need to see its ugliness in that light. But we also need to realize that we are susceptible to deceit. Sometimes we have an inner pride that just assumes that I couldn't possibly be deceived. Really? Can any of us here say that in our Christian lives we've never been deceived by Satan's baits? We're faced with it daily. Okay? We need these remedies. So when we talk about sin being deceitful, let's talk about us being susceptible to deceit. And we need to keep working hard, laboring, striving to become less and less susceptible to deceit, which means becoming more and more and more familiar with truth, not just mentally, but actively. Actively following truth and giving ourselves to truth. Okay, here's what Brooks says in the third sentence after the remedy. He said, it is the basis of all the deceit in the world. Sin is the basis of all deceit in the world, and it is in its own nature exceedingly deceitful. And you notice that he uses Hebrews 3:13, which, may I point out, is written to Hebrew Christians. He's not dealing with unsaved right now. He's dealing with Christians and saying, we've got to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. And at the same time, I add, the susceptibility that we have to it. And so Hebrews 3:13 reads, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The way he put it is, sin will kiss the soul and look enticing to the soul and then betray the soul forever. He uses Delilah as an example. That's Judges 16 in the end of the paragraph there. And then the next paragraph, he says, sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil. It makes the soul call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. It makes the soul call light darkness and darkness light. Now, I mentioned earlier about how Satan uses the world and Satan appeals to our flesh. And this is one area where that should be so very obvious in our lives. What happens, what he's describing here, happens when our desires and our priorities, the ones that we decide we're going to choose as desires and priorities to be fulfilled, when they are given precedence over God's character, over God's will, over God's word, over God's commands. And as soon as we do that, we start assuming that our desires are good, even when they're evil. And we start assuming that our desires are sweet. It's what I want, therefore it's sweet. But not when it's violating the character and the will and the word, the commands of God. Theotimus, in the last paragraph of this device, Thomas Brooks is probably referring to a Greek historian of the Hellenistic period from 323 to 31 BC. So, pretty ancient guy, and yet Brooks knows his history. Okay, any comments, any questions about this first device? We have one here with Bill.
I have a couple of comments. I didn't read those notes, so... But it occurs to me that from some of the things you've said and probably involved with a lot of these devices is that verse in 2 Corinthians where Satan presents himself as an angel of light. We're attracted to that. If we knew it was Satan, you know, we would be forewarned. So this device, as well as probably others, and you talked about deceit. You know, that's that bewitching, I think. You know, we see that angel of light, and that looks good. Something else you said, too, about blaming other people and so forth. Along with that, a lot of times, the things we don't like about sin are its consequences. You know, loss of a job, loss of money, ruined relationships, ruined families. Thank God there are consequences, and thank God for those other consequences, the loss of peace and the loss of blessing. I mean, God put them there to drive us back mm-hmm. to the cross, mm-hmm. to keep us as safeguards, really, knowing our weakness and our proneness to sin. So it's good that we have consequences in this life. We just don't, you'll go straight to hell, you know. On the other hand, I think the Lord really has to give us a deeper understanding and hatred for sin, a deeper understanding of what sin is, not just its consequences, because that's us and others as well, but... what that does to the relationship and what sin is to God.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that with device two and one of the remedies, which really, really precious. Let me comment. When you talked about Satan as an angel of light, he presents himself that way. Why does he get by with that? A lot of it relates to the fact of what I was pointing out earlier, that we're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he can present himself as in fact, this fourth remedy about Satan and sin, I should say, bewitching the soul so that it calls evil good and good evil. He gets by with presenting himself as an angel of light and actually fooling Christians in the process, because we're looking at our desires. We're looking at, he knows how to make the apple look good. He knows how to make it appealing. Victor.
What do you mean, fool Christians? Yes, there are Christians. I believe the Lord don't let Christians fall down. Can you explain a little bit down?
If the Lord doesn't let Christians fall down, then we have a lot of explaining to do of many Christians in the New Testament that sinned. He doesn't want them to, but Christians do sin. That's why this whole book is written. Satan is working powerfully, and he is seeking to devour believers. Seth.
That comment just reminded me of Paul and Peter in Galatians, when Peter himself was deceived and being drawn, not into just open sin, but just to think wrongly concerning the gospel and the implications of the gospel for other people and his interaction with those people. Something so subtle, I don't know that he even saw it happening, maybe until he was rebuked. But just reminded me of Peter and Paul's interaction with him.
Well, and look at the church at Corinth. Look at, in fact, most of the letters of the New Testament are written to churches that have been deceived in one way or another. The letters are written to correct, not completely, but except for Corinthians. Corinthians is pretty much completely correction, but there's usually something in the churches that they are being written to because they've been deceived in some way by sin and need to deal with it. They need to wake up and deal with it.
Churches in Revelation. I was just thinking of, is it a matter of there's certain things that are blatant sins and or that we know that are contrary to God, and it's pretty clear. But is it also a matter of is there a maturing understanding of God's word, and then there's more of a sensitivity to certain ways of making choices and decisions? And I don't know, I'm just thinking of, is there a maturing process of understanding certain sins?
And if that's a question, my answer is absolutely yes, thankfully. If that weren't the case, I know I, for one, would be in big trouble. One of the huge, powerful forces in my life has simply been that I've watched God working in my life, pointing out areas where I have been deceived, pointing out areas where I have been wrong, and then enabling me to conform and be transformed by the renewing of my mind. That process of growth, that's sanctification. So absolutely. But then there's something else I want to point out. Hebrews 5:14 is a scripture passage that is really key, at least in my thinking. The writer to the Hebrews is basically chiding his readers. He's chiding them because they are not anything close to being as mature as they ought to be. And so he's saying, you ought to be teachers right now. You ought to be teaching others. But where you're at is that you need somebody to teach you the most elemental things. So he's really, that's verse 12 of Hebrews 5. But then in verse 13, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. Okay, there's a reason why he can't get deep. But then he says, solid food is for the mature. Now, how do we get to maturity is the obvious question, and he answers that. The mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Did you get that? because of practice, because of the way they approach life, they don't think they're too busy to deal with the issue of right and wrong. They don't think they're too busy to deal with the issue of temptation. Rather, they practice saying, in this situation, where does God lead me? Where does His Word lead me? Where is His Spirit leading me? And then they choose it. And that practice of evaluating from Scripture, from the Spirit of God, and choosing what's right is what develops the discernment between good and evil. Now, if that doesn't apply to this whole subject of precious remedies against Satan's devices, I don't know what. And that's really where Brooks is trying to take us, is through all of these devices, is choose the good because you see the truth, God's truth. Act on it. Practice it. And that's what will lead to the growth. The choices we make. And we're faced with them all the time, every day. And they are opportunities. They are opportunities. We need to take them. Okay, any other comments or questions before we hit device two? The second device that Brooks wants to explicate that Satan uses is what he calls painting sin with virtue's colors. And you'll see, these devices are closely connected. Sometimes they seem even repetitious, but he's just giving another shade, another tint to how Satan works. And so he says, Satan knows that if he would present sin as it really is, the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. If he painted sin in its true ugliness, nobody would care. Nobody would want it. So he presents sin to us not in its own proper colors, but painted and gilded over with the name and show of virtue, so we would more easily be overcome by it and take more pleasure in committing it. And I love some of the illustrations he uses. I love them for a couple of reasons. I love them, first of all, because they're so up to date. They're so real for us. I also love them because he doesn't stay only with actions. He comes back to the heart. And notice that's how he starts out. He starts with the heart. And he says, Satan presents pride to the soul under the name and notion of neatness and cleanliness. Can anyone relate?
Is he actually literally talking about neatness and cleanness?
Yeah.
I mean, did that little saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, come from
Well, that's from Hezekiah 3:1. I mean, that's got to be... No, he's talking about neatness and... He's not saying neatness and cleanliness are sins. He's saying that pride gets covered up. In other words, we justify our pride by, well, who can argue against neatness? Who can argue against cleanliness? And so, I get proud because I'm neater than you are. And I can justify it because I'm neater than you are.
Trying to be a reflection on you, trying to be perfect, trying to be better than.
Yeah. And that's only one illustration. I mean, let's face it, we've all fallen into this trap, haven't we? We just go for whatever we're strong in, and then we start making comparisons to justify the pride that we want to grow in our own hearts. It's already there, and we just let it grow because we justify it. That's his point. Satan's happy. Satan's really happy when that happens. The next illustration, covetousness, which the apostle condemns for idolatry. Satan promotes it as simply good business. Now, is there something wrong with good business? No. No. But because, and I believe we're dealing primarily with what we call the flesh and what the Bible calls the flesh right now, the problem is not with doing good business. The problem is using good business as an excuse for greed or as a cover for greed. There's where the problem lies. And again, when we do that, Satan's very happy. Then he does go to actions, so that it's a good balance, I think, here. He says Satan makes drunkenness out to be good fellowship. Remember the program Cheers? I can't remember. In the song there was... I didn't watch it, okay? I was not a watcher of the program, but I heard the song, and I heard it referenced quite often by people who watched it faithfully. The song had something about where everybody knows your name. They were getting right to the heart of things. And that becomes an excuse. It can. Now, there's nothing wrong with having everybody know your name. Again, there's nothing wrong. But it becomes, that's where I want to hang out, and that's what I want to become, because it makes me feel good in not seeing the deceitfulness that's involved. Wildness, he says, is given the name and notion of liberality. Man, if that isn't clear in our society, I don't know what is. And then finally, he says, immorality, Satan presents as a trick of youth. I don't think that's the case much anymore. I think Brooks is dating himself with that particular matter. Why do I say that? Because immorality is rampant at all generations in our culture. And what I've dealt with in my experience as a pastor is that immorality is now being presented by Satan under the guise of finding one's true love. You know what I hear most often? I made a mistake with whom I married. And that's the excuse. So, immorality, oh, I just found my real love now. And we don't realize how stupid, how ridiculous, how sinful, how wrong that is. So that's how Satan works. How do we fight him? How do we fight him? Remedy one. Brooks says, consider that sin is never a bit less filthy, less vile, less abominable, because it has been painted with virtue's colors. Doesn't make any difference what the paint looks like. What's underneath it is what he's saying. A poisonous pill isn't less poisonous because it's gilded over with gold. A wolf is not any less a wolf because it's wearing a sheep's skin. Pretty obvious, isn't it? I don't know that we need to develop this much. I think where our need is to see that we get fooled too easily by the paint. Victor.
That's one thing I struggle really bad. I have a hard time actually in the same time. I don't know if it's the same word or whatever. But in some part, they say the Lord put this thing in those ones, they enjoy immorality or whatever they call. So I have a hard time that for how long we will continue fight trying to help these people, but it is in the Lord's will, so he's the only one can stop on these people's heart. But until that, we have to continue fight and fight and fight and trying to help them out. But the mind never will wake up. So I have a hard time in that particular part.
So do I. It's one of the biggest pains that anyone in ministry, whether it be vocational ministry such as myself or ministering on any kind, one of the hardest things to deal with is people whose eyes do not open, whose hearts do not soften, whose lives do not change, except maybe superficially. It's part of ministry. I'm sorry to have to say that. It's part of ministry in a fallen world. And it leads to sleepless nights. It leads to all kinds of things. It just does. I'm just saying this so that you can know how I can relate to what you're saying. One of the biggest things I learned this year about myself since that pulmonary embolism I had in February, was how much I am affected by stress. I never thought about it before, just never thought about it. Sleepless nights were just a fact of life when they were caused because of my concern over you, over people. And then, remember just before I went to Europe in May, all of a sudden I have my blood level checked because of the embolism, and I'm on warfarin now. So I had my blood level checked, and it had shot way, way up. And the nurse that was working with me said, well, what's been happening in your life? What kind of, are you stressed about your trip coming up? And I said, no, I love to travel. I love to travel internationally. I'm looking forward to it. No problem. But then all of a sudden I realized, oh, she said the word stress. And if you remember the month of May, just before I left for Europe, yeah. All of a sudden I'm saying, whoa, I must be affected by stress. I came back from Europe, and in my European trip, the first week particularly, I had, 3.5 nights out of 7 nights there. 3.5 of them were without sleep. And then there was some other stress that was taking place as well. And had it not been for my situation, I would have just said, I would have taken it in stride. I come back from the trip, and this is a few weeks after my blood level had risen. And guess what? It's still up. In fact, the nurse told me as I was leaving, don't cut yourself, because they were afraid I'd bleed to death. Don't get a bruise, and so on. And so it's one of the things I realized is that I am affected by things physiologically. I'm affected by things. I just never thought about it like that before. We get stressed. Even if we don't realize it, we get stressed when people are not following the Lord, and our heart for them is that they follow the Lord. A fact of life, it's going to take place in this fallen world. And it doesn't mean we should like it. Doesn't mean we should say accept it. There's a sense in which we have to accept it. It's a reality. But it is a reality. Susan. Oh, first we have somebody over here. Okay, Cheryl.
Yeah, Victor, I just wanted to encourage you. I mean, we all can think or name people in our families, our neighbors, people that we know that we've been trying to reach out to, many for years and years, and I'm often reminded that the Father knows who he is drawing to himself, and sometimes we don't know who God is drawing. We just know we're supposed to love them, speak the truth to them, show them kindness and love, and God is faithful, and we just need to keep working. And when we feel that stress, too, to share that with another person, and don't try to carry the stress yourself. And also just, you know, take time out to do things like go for a walk or do something with other people. And that helps relieve the stress, too.
Yeah, and while the microphone is going over to Susan, saying amen to that, the one thing I would add to that is, I'll tell you what I do. I go to the Psalms. Because the Psalms tell me to take my stress to the Lord. They model that. And I've never had stress like David had. I've never had years where I was literally running for my life, hiding for my life, because my president was, I'm getting close to it, but I've never had that. And so I love going to the Psalms, and I find that that's exactly what I do every time I get into this kind of situation. It's really helpful because they lead me, as I said, to the Lord. Susan.
Just to address Victor's question too, I remember so distinctly a time when I felt like I could see, you know, where everybody was in their walk and what they needed to be doing, and God sent someone to me to tell me that it wasn't my job to play Holy Spirit Junior. And that really delivered me from the need to fix everybody and to trust God that he has us exactly where we are in our sanctification process, and to that he knows our hearts and our hairs on our head, and to that sometimes what he allows us to know or to perceive or think about someone else and where they're at in their relationship with God, it's always about being able to pray more targetedly, more appropriately, be able to pray for somebody, lift them to the Lord, because he's on it, and we don't have to be. And that really relieved me of a need to be overly burdened by other people's process, because who am I to stop somebody from, you know, the trials that God has allowed in their lives to grow them into the people that he wants them to be? That's not my job. That's his job. And so I think it's delivered me from that burden to just know how to pray more for someone and trust God.
Hmm. Picking up off of that, I'm very thankful that you brought prayer into the picture. Picking up off of that, when I look at the New Testament particularly, Old Testament as well, but particularly the New Testament, I still struggle with this, but I am convinced of one thing, and that is for us to pray together corporately as a body of believers for one another. There's a power there, and I am brazenly promoting our prayer time, especially on Wednesday evenings, when I'm saying this. There's a power there that is just not evident when all we do is pray on our own. There's something about, I'll tell you, I know. You know what blesses me the most? Is when Jill and I are having our time together in the Word and praying. Because Jill prays for me every time. And I hear her prayers, I hear her concerns. I hear her wanting me to be who I need to be. And that has a power in it that I cannot express. Now, I said I struggle with it. As far as our body, our church body is concerned, here's what I struggle with. I want that to be done. Oh, do I want it to be done, that we're praying for each other together and praying literally for each other, not generally, for each other. The problem comes in with what we would call gossip and the dangers that that holds. I happen to believe there's a solution to that problem. I believe the solution is that we fight sin, to put it in Brooks' terms, that we just be very much aware of that potential problem, but that we be so determined to pray for one another that we don't let the potential problem stop us. Rather, we say, no, we're going to pray about the potential problem too, and make sure that it doesn't happen, and exhort one another and admonish one another so that it doesn't happen. But yeah, prayer is a key part of this in our concern for one another. Now, we can't leave it at prayer. We do need to be encouraging and exhorting and admonishing one another. Let's not overlook that. But we've got to do it grounded in prayer, saturated with prayer as well. Seth.
Not to beat this too much, something on what Victor said. When I talk with people who aren't receiving Christ or aren't accepting the truth and just continuing on in their own sin, and I watch the effects of it, it's next to my own struggle with sin, it's one of the things that causes me to cry out more ardently, Maranatha. Mm-hmm. You know, come, Lord Jesus, and put an end to all of this. We long for a place where righteousness dwells. And in this world where righteousness does not dwell, and it's like beating your head against a wall to try and get people to see what they're doing and the effects of what they're doing and how it's destroying not only their lives but their kids' lives and their families. It just makes you cry out, Lord, come and put an end to this. Establish your kingdom in its fullness. And so I just say that let that also drive you to cry out to the Lord to come.
It's almost time to stop, but let me point out, Seth was referring to non-believers. But in this context of exhorting and admonishing one another as professing believers, one thing that we do need to keep in mind is as we admonish, as we exhort, as we encourage, when sin has fooled one of us, the response shows the real situation, shows the real heart. A true Christian cannot continue in sin. Cannot continue in sin. When that sin has been exposed and confronted and dealt with, it cannot continue in that. So how we deal with sin shows the nature of our hearts. And we need to keep that in mind. Okay, it is time to stop. Father, as we started, we see even more now the need to pray that you would open our eyes wider to the ugliness and the horror of sin. Open our eyes wider to our own weakness so that we would depend upon you, your word, and your spirit all the more. And we pray for ourselves that we would become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who did not sin and then gave himself for our sin. Thank you for him. Thank you that we, when we're feeling the guilt that we perhaps need to feel, should feel if we are guilty, thank you for the fact that you press that guilt down on us so that we will run to him and run to the cross and claim that wonderful truth that if we confess our sin, you are faithful, you are righteous to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.